The dictionary definition of the word madness is extremely foolish, irrational, or reckless behavior. The second definition is the state of having a serious mental health condition. And as we plunge deeper into the story of King David, it seems like it's nearly equal parts King David and King Saul. And it's a contrast in every single chapter. A good example in David and a bad example in King Saul. But Saul's actually not going to be around too much longer. We're going to reach the point where it's time for David to take the throne and Saul will be gone. In the meantime, we see here perhaps the depth of the foolish, irrational, and reckless behavior that Saul will ever make it to. At this point, I think both definitions of the word madness could apply to King Saul. One definition of insanity is repeating the same actions over and over again, but expecting different results. And did you know that sin is madness? Rejection of God and an insistence on ignoring his warnings and plunging headlong away into doing our own will while rejecting what our Creator says is the very definition of madness. One historical source writes that this was a true story. The man's name was Reynold III, and he was a 14th century duke in Belgium. He had a younger brother named Edward. And there was a violent uprising and a rebellion, and Edward overcame him and captured him as prisoner and took over his position of authority. The story is that he kept his brother imprisoned for over a decade. He took him and put him up high in a castle in a corner room, but left the door open. However, his brother was morbidly obese and given to his appetite. And the exit of the doorway was just narrow enough that he would have to actually lose some weight before he could walk out of the door. But his brother provided him with an unending buffet every single day of as much as he wanted to eat. So for a decade, he remained his prisoner. And our addiction to sin, our bondage to the fleshly appetites and lust of this world, is kind of like that. God has provided us a way to walk away from them and to be free, but we have to actually decide to obey God and submit to him before we're able to do so. As we step into 1 Samuel chapter 21 and chapter 22, David is now a man on the run. His headspace must be like yours or mine would be if we just get off of the roller coaster rides at Six Flags. When I was a teenager, I could ride those big rides 10 times in a row and I was fine. Now if I even look at one of them, I start getting dizzy, I get a headache, and I'm upset in my stomach. David was watching the sheep. Prophet shows up and anoints him to be king. He goes back to watching the sheep. God opens the door to the palace. He kills Goliath on the battlefield. And overnight, he's the superstar of the land. Everybody loves David and sings his praises. But King Saul is jealous. He's obsessed with the idea of David taking his throne, and he doesn't want to let that happen. So he starts throwing the spears at David and trying to convince his soldiers and his own son and his own daughter to help him kill David. And David has decided, I'm not going to fight back against Saul. I'm not going to kill him, but I can no longer stand around and wait for him to kill me. So he's out the door and he's on the run. And we need to be reminded this morning that the Lord spoke through the Apostle Peter, who warned us all, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And sin and rebellion to God is no small matter. The spiritual warfare that takes place in the unseen realm around us every single day is very real. And we may think that we have the devil boxed out by locking the windows and closing the back door and shuttering the openings that are around the corner, But quite often when the devil enters, he doesn't enter through the back door. He's invited through the front door. And if we fall for his lies and enter into sin and rebellion against God, it is not a light matter. There will be consequences for those decisions. So what we're going to see unfold for the rest of 1 Samuel is kind of like if you grew up like I did watching the old cartoons. It's like the Wile E. Coyote against the Roadrunner. The Roadrunner keeps getting away, but that coyote is not giving up no matter what. He's obsessed with one idea, and King Saul is obsessed with capturing David. So I want to be disciplined this morning. I want to make our time count, and you pray for me that the Lord will be able to help me do that as we move through these two chapters. First of all, we see in our text that David feigns madness. David is on the run, and we're going to trace his journeys around. Maybe it'll help you to give a couple of bullet points as to the different places that David is headed. And first of all, we see David's trip to see the priest. 1 Samuel chapter 21, the verses will be on the screen, but you're always welcome to grab one of the Bibles in the rack in front of you and read along as we go. Then came David to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David, and said unto him, Why art thou alone, and no man with thee? And David said unto Ahimelech the priest, The king hath commanded me a business, and hath said unto me, Let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee, and what I have commanded thee. And I have appointed my servants to such and such a place. Now therefore, what is under thine hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in mine hand, or what there is present. And the priest answered David and said, There is no common bread under mine hand, but there is hallowed bread, if the young men have kept themselves at least from women. And David answered the priest and said unto him, Of a truth, women have been kept from us about these 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in a manner common. Yea, though it were sanctified this day in the vessel. So the priest gave him hallowed bread, for there was no bread there but the show bread that was taken from before the Lord to put hot bread in the day when it was taken away. So David shows up all alone and steps into the city of the priest, the city of Nob. From what we can tell, this was a secluded spot in the hills that was given to the priest and to their families. And there probably wouldn't have been very many people here that actually lived in this small community, but people would come and go according to the ritual requirements of Levitical law. They would come to see the priest, to go through cleansing, and to offer their offerings unto the Lord. And David, all alone, comes into the city of Nob to see the high priest. And the text indicates that there was something in the presence of David that caused the high priest to tremble or to be worried or to say something seems off. I picture David coming in worried, exhausted, all alone, having been out on the road all night, and he comes in to see the high priest, and the priest says, Son-in-law of King Saul, David, mighty warrior, why are you here? And David says, the king sent me on a secret mission, and I didn't have any time to gather up supplies, but I'm on a secret mission for King Saul, and I need some help if you are able to provide it for me. So David again comes up with a lie or a cover story. This is one of those instances where you could scratch your head and say, David, why didn't you just tell the truth? This is the high priest. He probably would have been willing to help you no matter what you told him. And perhaps he's looking to protect the high priest. Perhaps he's so desperate to get help that he wants to get help from them, but he doesn't want King Saul to be able to hold it over their heads later. Well, whether that was the motive or not, I don't know. But it's not going to work. Saul is going to be very angry at these priests for helping his enemy David, even though David comes up with a story to deceive his actual actions. And I don't know, but perhaps the way we behave during the time when we can justify it in our own mind as an exception can easily become the habit. And later on in King David's life, when he sins with Bathsheba, it seems very natural to him to start coming up with lies to cover his actions. And I'm not trying to beat David up, because when we come to these two chapters, there's a lot of Bible commentators that are ruthlessly hard with David. And they see his actions in chapter 21 and 22 as a man who's moving away from reliance on God and faith into the actions of a man who's succumbing to fear and disobedience to God. And when I study the Bible, I think I'm wired a little bit to be a bit contrarian. And when I hear somebody make a statement or say something definitively, I kind of want to start trying to poke holes in the statement to see, is there an exception to that? Did they make their statement airtight? Does that actually hold up? And what I see in these two chapters is that the text gives a lot of the actions that David does, and it lists the facts, but there's no commentary one way or another as to what God actually thought about the actions of David. So I think we have to be careful with reading too much into it one way or another, but it's certainly something to think about, and on your own time and in your own study, retrace the actions of David and see when he comes up with a story that's not true, is that something he actually should have done, or was it necessary in his mind to preserve life? But what I see in these chapters is that there are multiple villains, but David's not the villain. David's got the spears flying at his head. David is on the run. His main goal is to keep his head attached to his own body for as long as possible. And it certainly could be easy for us to get too judgmental of David or of other people who would be in that type of a situation. So David asks for bread. He says, "Can I have some bread from the temple, either for me and for my young men?" Many people writing about the chapter say there doesn't seem to actually be any young men with him. It's just part of the cover story. But Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, when the bread was given, it was given to David and his young men. So perhaps as David is on the run, there's already a couple of different people who are with him on the journey that are hiding out in the background, and David's going to meet up with them later. Or maybe Jesus just tells the story from the viewpoint of the priest, who, as far as he knew, was giving the bread to David and to his young men. And it's just a little point, but it's a very interesting event in the life of David, because Jesus later comments on it to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 12. And the high priest says, "The only bread that I have here is the hallowed bread. And the Old Testament law gives direction that this bread is only for the priests who are in the service of the Lord. But David asks for it anyway, and the priest shows mercy. He says, 'Are you and your young men at least a little bit according to the last few days? Are you clean according to ceremonial law? And if there's a real need, I will go ahead and let you have the bread.'" So he takes the bread that was given, that was supposed to be only for the high priest according to Levitical law, and he shares it with David. And later on, Jesus uses that example to rebuke the Pharisees, who were being hyper literal and hyper legalistic about the law, and tried to accuse Jesus of breaking the Sabbath day because he and his disciples were in the field of corn or in the field of wheat and gathered from it for their need. And Jesus brought up this example to say that human traditions cannot be equal to God's word. He also brings it up as an example of mercy over sacrifice, and to remind us that rituals are more important than people. So perhaps that people are more important than rituals. The look on your face told me I got that wrong. I'm just testing to see if you're listening, okay? So it was an actual command in the law that the bread was only for the priest. But the priest and David and Jesus all seemed to agree that it was allowed. You could compare it to saying, if I break into your house, that's a crime. And if I come to knock on your door and you're not answering, and I see through the window you're passed out unconscious on the floor, and I break the door to come in to see if you're okay, I technically still broke the law. But we can overlook that for the fact of mercy, because mercy is more important than the letter of the law. And church, this one little instance should be one thing that very clearly shows us we are living in a day where we are not under the law, we are under grace. It was an exact command of the law that only the high priest can eat of the hallowed bread. But we don't have high priest. We don't have animal sacrifices. And these things do not apply to us today when we are under Christ and under grace, not under the law. So the priest continues now his conversation with David, but before he does, verse 7 gives us a little line. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, destined before the Lord. God, please help me to slow down. I think I had a little bit too much extra coffee. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. And his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chiefest of the herdmen that belonged to Saul. So if you're a careful reader of a novel, or a careful watcher of a movie or a TV show, and you're following along a main story, and right in the middle of the events, there's a couple of lines very specifically given to one character, or a glance of the camera that very briefly zeroes in on someone's face, you make a note of that, and you say it's in the story for the reason, for a good reason. This is significant. This person is going to come back into the story. And as David is here talking to the high priest, the text indicates later he looks over and notices Doeg, the Edomite. And David knows him. And David has a bad feeling about him and thinks in the back of my mind, oh man, he's seen me. Something bad is going to come of this. From what we know about him in the text, you can picture a smarmy, weaselly looking man who glares over at David with his eyes wide, taking in the scene. The Bible tells us that he is the chief herdsman of King Saul. He's in charge of the animals. And the text also tells us that he's an Edomite. This means that he is a descendant of Esau. And the Edomites have always been enemies of the nation of Israel, and they were the enemies of Israel in the days of King Saul. They were at war with Saul. So why are one of their people now showing up here in the service of King Saul? We don't know exactly why, but one very likely scenario is that he was a traitor. And perhaps he came to someone on the side of Israel and said, I have some intelligence or some information to trade for you, but you have to take me into your service and give me a high position in the army of King Saul. It would say a lot about his character and make sense of his actions as we go along if that were true. He doesn't live here with the priest in the city of Nob, but he's most likely here to pay his vows, or because he is unclean due to ceremonial law, and he has to be detained here for a time to go through some form of vow paying or ritual cleansing. He's kind of like Golem or a cockroach. He's a Judas Iscariot. He has zero morals and no values but his own survival and personal advancement. And in the back of his mind, David knew something bad is going to happen because Doeg has seen me here. It's kind of like being at war in the Middle East, and maybe there's someone on the other side who trades you some information, and then you say, all right, you come in here to the barracks with our soldiers, and you can stay with them. And they've let a fox in the hen house, and this evil man is going to rear his head for his own benefit at the first possible opportunity. And David said unto Ahimelech, and is there not here under thine hand spear or sword? For I have neither brought my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. And the priest said, the sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom thou slewest in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If thou wilt take that, take it, for there is no other save that here. And David said, there is none like that, give it me. So David now asks for a weapon. And they've got the sword of Goliath that David pulled from his body and used to cut his head off, displayed here in the tabernacle as an icon, as a national treasure, to rejoice over the great victory that God has given David on the battlefield. It's like displaying an iconic item in a museum, and now the sword is taken and given to King David. Now we see David's trip to Gath. And David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. Does anybody remember where Goliath was from? He was from Gath. So David decides, I'm not safe anywhere I can think of. I'm going to Gath and see the king, the Lord of the Philistines. Why did he go there? You figure it out. You can come let me know. He's desperate. He may be depressed. Some people suggest it's a sin and lack of faith for him to go here. He probably has some sort of strategy, but it's not going to go very well. David eventually does become a sort of double agent where he gets the Philistines to somehow think that he is on their side, and he continues to fight the Philistines while he's on the run from King Saul and deceives the Philistines into thinking that he means them no harm. Perhaps he's hoping, well, the enemy of Saul will maybe be the friend of the king of Gath. And I can give him a cover story that, yes, Saul is trying to kill me, and now I'm ready to be on your side. Some people suggest he was maybe just going to hide out somewhere in the region of Gath, and they recognized him and dragged him in to see the king. And now we'll see how this plays out. And the servants of Achish said unto him, "Is not this David, the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul hath slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s? Even in the minds of the Philistines, David is as good as king, even though he's not yet there. But they say, that's the guy that killed our champion and that they're singing all the songs about. That is David. That is our enemy. David is on the run from the king. He's been to see the prophets and he's been to see the priest. And feeling he has nowhere else to go, he runs to Gath. But he is recognized and detained." I'm wondering now how old David is. We don't know exactly, because these chapters of 1 Samuel near the end contain a lot of different events of David on the run from King Saul. But when you realize that it's a full decade or more that David is actually on the run from King Saul, you know you actually are only getting the highlights and a little fraction of what David was doing throughout those 10 years. And he's at a time of life where he's probably growing up fast in more ways than one. The 17, 18-year-old kid who is looked at as the ruddy youth that defeats Goliath on the battlefield can very quickly grow into a 20, 21, 22-year-old man that begins to look older and more mature. And I would imagine David is wearing some stress on his face at this point too. He's growing up very rapidly while he goes through these dark trials. So David's recognized. And David laid up these words in his heart and was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. And he changed his behavior before them and feigned himself mad in their hands and scrabbled on the doors of the gate and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. Then said Achish unto his servants, "Lo, see ye, the man is mad. Wherefore then have ye brought him to me? Have I need of madmen, that ye have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" So David's being dragged before the king of Gath, and he's going to be put to death. And David is no doubt praying in his heart, "Lord, what would you have me to do? Would you help me?" And he pretends to be a lunatic. I don't know that I could act that well, even if my life depended on it. But David is warrior, giant killer, psalm writer, music player, and now on top of all that, he's a good actor. The text says that he pretends to be crazy. He wanders around the court of the king, and he scribbles nonsensical things on the wall, and he foams at the mouth. And some people think that in this pagan society, they would have mistreated people who were mentally ill, but they would have looked at them as being frowned upon by the gods. And they really wouldn't have any desire to kill that person. They'd just say, "Get them away from me." And in verse 15, the king says, I've got enough crazy people working in my court already. Why did you bring me another one? Get him out of here. And David is escaped. And interestingly enough, David is writing Psalms throughout all of these events. We believe he wrote Psalm 34 specifically about the event of him escaping before the presence of the king of Gath, and Psalm 52 about the events of the next chapter. And David in the Psalms credits God for his escape, as he always does. He says, God showed me favor, and he allowed me to escape, even though I had to kind of get crazy to make it happen. Now we see David's trip to the cave of Adullam into the next chapter. David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. What a blessing that David's family is able to come and join him. It's most likely out of necessity because Saul is on a rampage and David's family is probably not going to be safe. Saul may come to take vengeance on them because he hates David and everyone that was in distress and everyone that was in debt and everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. So what's the good news? We got a team now. What's the bad news? It's 400 people that were in distress, in debt, and discontented. And there's enough people that maybe are in debt because they're oppressed by King Saul and his increasing of the taxes to try and fund his own kingdom. But whatever the cause is, these are not people who have it all figured out and all together. These are people who are having a hard time. And they say, we can see what's happening here. Saul's crazy. David's going to be the next king. Let's go find him. And they do. And they go to be on Team David while David is hiding out from King Saul. And we don't really know at first, does David view this as a gift or as a test? But he's got a team to lead at this point in time. And you know, when people realize that they have problems in their life, sometimes those are the people who are actually willing to change and actually willing to seek God. The rich people in the land probably said, yeah, Saul's acting a little bit crazy, but it's not affecting me. I'll just wait and see how it all plays out. While all of these troubled people fled to David, and David received them. And the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, is ready to receive the outcast and the people who know they have needs, not those who say, I have no problems or needs at all, and don't even know that in the eyes of God, they're poor and miserable and blind and naked. These soldiers come and say, we'll suffer with David for a while, and by faith, we believe that we'll reign with him later. So too, being in the service of Christ may cause us to suffer with him for a time, but surely we'll reign with him later. Praise God that Jesus receives the misfits and the outcast and the problem people. So now David is Robin Hood. He's on the run with his group of mavericks, a ragtag group that will eventually become a team of mighty men as David patiently loves them and leads them on. Then David makes a trip to Moab. And David went thence to Mizpah of Moab, and he said unto the king of Moab, let my father and my mother, I pray thee, come forth and be with you, till I know what God will do for me. And he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the while that David was in the hold. So David honors his parents, and he takes them to Moab, where they will have a safe place to hide while Saul is still on a rampage. Now Moab were also the enemies of Israel and the enemies of Saul. And we don't really know why they were receptive to David, but interestingly enough, David's grandmother was from Moab, and her name was Ruth. So they probably have got some family ties there that are still recognized and honored. And as Naomi complains and cries out to God about her suffering in the book of Ruth, little did she know that a couple generations later, her suffering would bear fruit for one of her descendants, whose name was David. Then David makes a trip to Judah. And the prophet Gad said unto David, abide not in the hold, depart, and get thee into the land of Judah. Then David departed and came into the forest of Hereth. Gad is not mentioned much in the Bible, but we see from this simply that he was a prophet and that God had not forgotten David. He sends the prophet to David to give him the message that he needs to hear. So throughout all of this, God is providing for David's needs, but David is suffering. David is being persecuted. David is going through a real mental roller coaster to try to keep obeying God and stay alive one day at a time while still trying to see God's purpose. And as a result of that, he has to pretend madness. But how better it is to be in that situation of David and have to pretend like he's crazy than to actually be going mad as a result of sin like King Saul. Let us be willing to suffer in the will of God, if it be so. The Apostle Peter said, basically, you're going to suffer in this world one way or another. So how much better is it if you suffer in the will of God to see the fruit of righteousness than to suffer because of sin? Because everyone who gives their life to sin and rejects God is going to suffer eventually, now and later anyway, so you might as well make it count for something. The British pastor Matthew Henry was one day robbed by a thug on the street. Later on that day in his diary, he wrote about the event. And he wrote, "Lord, I would like to give you thanks this day that I was the one who was robbed rather than the one who was out robbing people." And even if we end up on the wrong side of evil because we're trying to serve the Lord, let us rejoice that it is better to suffer that than to partake in the evil deeds of this world. Then we see, secondly, that Saul descends farther into genuine madness. We'd like to try and rationalize and explain the events and actions that Saul takes in this chapter. But there is no explaining the actions of someone who is out of their mind with rage or under demonic influence, as Saul is. And I'll just warn you that this is dark. This is the lowest that David's arch nemesis will ever go in his attempt to kill him. And this is officially, I believe, the worst act of Saul, king of Israel. When Saul heard that David was discovered and the men that were with him, parenthetical thought, now Saul abode in Gibeah under a tree in Ramah, having his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. Then Saul said unto his servants that stood about him, "Hear now, ye Benjamites, will the sons of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards, and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? That all of you have conspired against me, and there is none that showeth me that my son hath made a league with the son of Jesse. And there is none of you that is sorry for me, or showeth unto me that my son hath stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." So Saul is in between waiting to hear some intelligence about David. Where will David pop up next? And he's underneath a tree with his soldiers and his top people gathered around him, probably in something that you could call a high place. Or while the king was there, he would go to this hill underneath the trees and have an official seat of business. And my family grew up watching old movies. I never saw a movie made after 1950 till I was like 21 years old, probably. And there's an old movie that's a classic with Humphrey Bogart that's called The Caine Mutiny. And he plays Captain Queeg, who is a captain in the U.S. Navy that grows paranoid that there's a rebellion on his ship and people are against him. And progressively, as people mess with him, he starts to lose it over the course of the movie. And he orders all of the soldiers pulled out of their bed in the middle of the night, and a great search going on to find out who stole his strawberries. And he sits there and he fiddles with these ball bearings in his pocket. And he says, "I know you're all out to get me. I know you're out to get me, and I'll find it out." And that's basically what I picture King Saul as being reduced to in this passage. His men are gathered around him, and he's fiddling around with a spear. That guy loves his spear. He's just hoping David will show up and he can throw it at him again. And he says to all of his soldiers, "I know that every single one of you is in on the conspiracy. You knew that Jonathan is out to get me, and you're trying to help Jonathan get me. Is David going to reward you or something? Is he buying you off? Is that why none of you even feel sorry for me and you're not on my side anymore?" See here the nature of jealous malice and its pitiful arts. Saul looks upon all about him as his enemies because they do not do just as he says. And he alleges that which is utterly false and unproved. An ancient Chinese proverb states, "He who seeks revenge digs two graves." And Saul is digging his own grave very quickly as he attempts to prepare one for David. He sees monsters in the shadows and enemies in every face. And he's getting desperate. And it's really pathetic that a king would behave this way. "Then answered Doeg the Edomite, which was set over the servants of Saul, and said, 'I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him victuals and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine.'" So in the midst of Saul's raging, the serpent slithers out from under his rock. And Doeg the Edomite, who we saw mentioned earlier as being in the temple and observing David getting help from the priest, while the rest of these soldiers are sitting around being quiet going, "Saul is crazy," he goes, "I've got something to tell you about David." And for his own selfish hope of gain and being elevated in the kingdom, he says, "I was in the temple detained there, and I saw David, and I saw the high priest give him food and give him a weapon. And he prayed to the Lord on behalf of King David." And isn't it something that there's always one loudmouth who's ready to speak up and do the wrong thing? Always one who's ready to do the devil's dirty work. And this evil man ranks amongst all the evil villains of Scripture that you could possibly come up with. So Saul answers, and the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest, and all of the priests of his father's house. He says, "Go get all of the high priests from Nob and bring them to see me." And he addresses them. And Saul said, "Hear now, thou son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here am I, my lord. The priest is here to see the king." He doesn't even know what this is all about. And Saul said unto him, "Why have ye conspired against me, thou and the son of Jesse, in that thou hast given him bread and a sword and hast inquired of God for him that he should rise against me to lie in wait as at this day?" Saul says, "I've got you. It's been told to me that you're in on the conspiracy to help David take my kingdom. Is it true?" "No, it's not true. The high priest did help him, but the high priest knows nothing of what Saul is even talking about." And he answers him and he says, in essence, in verse 10, "Don't you know that David is your most faithful servant? He's your son-in-law. He goes at your bidding and he behaves himself in an honorable manner. He would make you proud if you knew the way that he behaved all of the time. Was that the first time I ever inquired of God for David? Because I wanted to see you be harmed, be it far from me. Don't let the king charge me with this, or to anyone in my house. For I knew nothing about the conspiracy you're talking about, one way or another." That's the essence of what he's saying in these verses. So Ahimelech speaks up and he speaks the truth. He speaks with courage. He speaks with clarity. And he says, "Saul, you're wrong. I'm innocent. My household is innocent, and so are the priests." And the king said, "Thou shalt surely die, Ahimelech, thou and all thy father's house." And the king said unto the footmen that stood about him, "Turn and slay the priest of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and didn't show it to me." But the servants of the king would not put forth their hand to fall upon the priest of the Lord. So Saul is just falling apart, and every day he can see he's losing his influence, he's losing his authority, and he's so full of rage that this priest gave David a piece of bread and a sword and prayed for him that he says, "You will die for this crime. You will die for your disloyalty to me, your king." And he turns to the soldiers about him and he says, "Cut down the priest, kill them right here where they stand." And they don't obey. They at least show some decency. And it's further evidence that Saul is just losing it. He's losing all of his authority, all of his influence, all of his reputation. They stand there knowing that this is their king, and they say, that's a step way too far for me. I refuse to do it. And do you know, it's actually a terrifying study of human nature to see how many people will just go along with the crowd and follow orders, even when a great evil is involved. When enough people about you are saying, push the Jews into the gas chamber, the Holocaust is a good thing. We're all doing it. The commander said to do it. You'll be punished if you don't do it. It's shocking how many people will simply participate in the evil. It's tragic how many people can clearly, by science, in their God-given senses, know that a baby in the womb is still a baby. But drive past the death houses day after day and think that's a good thing. Nothing wrong with that. Two U.S. soldiers in Afghanistan were reprimanded. The soldiers there were told to look the other way if these troops in this country are abusing minors. That's not our job to enforce the law. But one Afghan police commander brought a child into the barracks. And when two U.S. soldiers saw what he was doing, they dragged him outside and beat the stuffings out of him. So what I'm saying is there anything inside of you that would say, it doesn't matter if 1,000 people are saying this is right, and it doesn't matter what I'm being told to do, if it's wrong, it's wrong, I'm going to say no. God holds you responsible to obey the truth, not to do what the crowd is doing. The crowd is just as insane as King Saul sometimes in their celebration of sin and in their defense of it. But God would have us to obey him and to stand up for the truth. So Saul's soldiers actually show some bravery here, but I think sadly they're not brave enough to actually stop what's coming next. And the king said to Doeg, turn thou and fall upon the priest. All right, Doeg, you do it. Take a sword. Kill him. And Doeg the Edomite turned and fell upon the priest and slew that day 85 men who were in the service of the priesthood. And Nob, the city of the priest, smote he with the edge of the sword, the men, the women, the children, the nursing infants, and the animals. You know, John wrote in his epistle, 1 John, one day there's coming an Antichrist. Then he said, but even now, there are many Antichrists. And there always have been, and there always will be. And there's a lot going on in these events. We're learning primarily from the people in them and what they did. But there's also pictures all the time of the meta-narrative of Scripture. Jesus, Satan, Son of God, Son of David, Antichrist, sins of the people, dark sin, mercy of God to see us through it over and over again. And Saul has disobeyed Samuel the prophet and invaded the school of the prophets. He's murdered the priest, and now he's trying to kill the next king, the father of the Messiah, David. And the New Testament tells us that Jesus is our prophet, priest, and king. And Saul is taking the side of the devil against the side of God. And Satan pushes all throughout history in an attempt to thwart the will of God in types and pictures of what is eventually going to happen. The wise men came to Herod, and they said, we seek the king of the Jews. It's a baby that was just born. And Herod said, as you could picture like the madness of King Saul, I'm the king of the Jews. No one else can have my seat of authority, and no one can take that from me. Revelation 12 says that it was the devil himself who, through the work of Herod, stood before the woman ready to devour her child as soon as it was born. And he said, go to Bethlehem and kill all of them 2 years and under so that I can keep my throne. Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans as a result of their uprising against the Roman authorities. And the Roman emperor at the time ordered that all the descendants of David should be found and should be killed. They had record keeping at the temple in the days of Jesus. That's why it could be easily proven that he was indeed the son of David. And the Roman emperor said, find anyone who we can prove according to Jewish law is an actual descendant of David and kill him. Wipe them all out. Why? This is the devil's plan, right? Why is Hitler under the influence of the demons trying to kill all of the Jews? If he literally killed every Jew, it would cut off all of the promises of God that he promised he would restore to them in his millennial kingdom when they turned to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. If you kill all the descendants of David, then the son of David can't be born. Let me please wrap up and turn a corner here this morning. The last point is kind of wordy. God is merciful in the midst of the madness, and his plans will not be thwarted. It's important to remember that in a dark text like the one we're studying this morning, and it's important to remember that every single day, that whatever evil happens, it's not taking God by surprise, and his plans will not be destroyed. In 2 Kings chapter 11, 150 years after David was born, there's a story given of the mad queen. She was the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. And she gave an order to kill all the male descendants of David so that she could have the throne secured for herself. And one by one, they went and killed all the men, all the children who were descendants of David. And they all were destroyed except for one. An infant, 1 year old, named Joash, was lying in his crib. His own grandmother had ordered him slaughtered so that she could be queen. If she had succeeded, all the royal line of David would have been wiped off of the face of the earth. Do you think that the devil perhaps is behind that type of attack? Of course he is. But God promised that the son of David would be born and he would be the ultimate greatest king of Israel and he would be the Messiah. So his aunt scooped him up out of the nursery and whisked him away and kept him hidden for 6 years. Then when the child was seven, her husband, the high priest, orchestrated a coup and killed the mad queen and installed Joash, the seven-year-old descendant of David, as king. So what I'm saying is all throughout scripture and history, we see this. The devil pushes to destroy God's plan. We listen to the devil and we sin, and there's devastating consequences. We must suffer because of the sin. But though we have the ability to choose right or wrong, there's a sovereign God who's watching all of it that's not surprised by a bit of it and says, if I have declared it, it will come to pass. So what about the Doegs and the evil? What happened to Doeg? We actually don't know exactly what happened to him in the end. But we know God. And we know that vengeance is his. I don't think we've let out later than 1205 once this year. And I think I can do it. If you'll please, if I could beg your indulgence while we close this up this morning. Like I said, the movie you'll watch tonight is longer than the sermon, so we can do it. And if you got to leave because of work or something, we won't judge you. At least we won't say we are. One question that comes to mind in studying the Bible is, what about the imprecatory Psalms? The Psalms are the praise of God, right? The worship of the Hebrew hymn book. And it's, God be with me. God, you are great. And then you come to one where David's writing and he goes, God, break their teeth. Dash them upon a stone. If they're going to go to hell eventually, how about you send them today? Let their descendants be wiped out the way that they wiped it. And you're going, what is the point of this? One pastor in Arizona went viral for preaching and saying the most inflammatory things possible. And he read from an imprecatory psalm and he said, now I'm going to pray for God to give the president of the United States a brain tumor and send him to hell tonight. And then he said, every homosexual is beyond the grace of God and it's impossible for them to repent and be saved. And he said, if it was in my power to kill every single one of them this second, I would do it. And I pray for those who sit in the hospital with bullet wounds because they were shot to die if that's the way they live. Do you think that's of God? No, it's not. Church, you should be able to know, according to the Bible, what is standing for the truth and then what descends into hate and is opposite the heart of God. God is a heart of mercy. So if your favorite chapters are the imprecatory Psalms, there's a bit of a problem. But there is a reason why they're in the Bible. And it's for people like Doeg when David, in his heartbreak, is crying out to God and saying, God, how can I deal with these raw emotions? How can I trust that you are still God? And the imprecatory Psalms are actually obeying the instructions of Scripture to turn vengeance back over to God, saying, I'm not going to be hateful and kill people and be like them, but God, you'd said you would do it. Would you please stop the evil? So when terrorists like Hamas did things we wouldn't even speak about on October 7th, a couple years ago, to the nation of Israel, to the women and the children, we pray, God, would you please stop the evil? And that's what those Psalms are all about. It's saying, God, please cut it short and let yourself get the glory and show yourself to be in charge. And eventually every little antichrist like Doeg and Saul and the main antichrist and whoever sets themselves against the plans of God will be cut down and God will be shown to have the glory. In the meantime, we pray for repentance and love our enemies. But those Psalms are in the Bible, and if you ever struggle with the anger and the darkness of this world, you can see there's a God who said he's going to take care of it. So don't be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Take heart and see God's mercy and see how God wins in the end. What about these priests? They had to die. What about their family members? Do you know Jehovah God revealed himself to the nation of Israel and promised there was a seed of the woman coming one day, the son of David, the Messiah, and if they look forward by faith to believe in him, as I believe they had every opportunity to do, then they're in heaven waiting for us when we get there. The Lord does not promise that we will never die for the kingdom of God, but he promises that the kingdom of God will never die. Jesus said, fear not them that kill the body, but have no power over your soul, rather fear God. So I'd rather be the priest cut down by the sword whose own children and babies were being killed than to be the one on the other side of that sword who's headed for an eternity of fire and wrath and vengeance from God. And see God's mercy. One of the sons of Ahimelech escaped. Don't overread a line like that and overlook it. That's an act of the mercy of God. One of the priests made it. One of the descendants of David stayed alive. And that's an act of God's mercy to show he will continue to work despite the dark, evil actions of his enemies. And he comes and tells David what has been done. And David said, I knew it. When I saw Doeg the Edomite was there, I knew he would tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of thy father's house. Abide thou with me, fear not, for he that seeketh my life seeketh thy life, but with me thou shalt be in safeguard. I try to imagine David's headspace as he blames himself for what happens and thinks, if I just hadn't gone in there, they could have stayed out of the line of fire. They were trying to help me, but because Saul was trying to kill me, Saul killed them. This is really mental warfare above the physical warfare, right? Put a sword in my hand and tell me there's Goliath. Let it rip one way or another. Trust God. That's easy compared with trying to go forward by faith when you go to bed at night thinking about what happened to the people who were trying to help you. But we should remember, and I believe David does remember, David didn't kill those people. Saul did. Doeg did. And they bear the consequences of it. So David must be strong. He must gird up the loins of his mind, as the scripture says, and obey God by faith while he dwells in dark cave after dark cave, that the light is coming and that God is still in control. And this priest who escaped stays with David throughout the rest of his life and serves in his kingdom, and they trust God. So Saul is not winning. Doeg doesn't win. The people of God don't lose. Whether we die at 30 or 130, we're in this life for a little bit of time anyway, and the most important thing is whether or not you know that you've been born again and your soul is secure. Saul is not winning. Saul is in the death throes of desperation, soon to be defeated, and so is Satan. So I will lift up mine eyes into the hills, from whence cometh my help. Mine help cometh from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He redeems the brokenness and the evil. And the life of David surely teaches us this very well. If I go 5 more minutes, I might get fired, so I'm going to stop. Let's stand together.